in Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter at verse 17, a verse we just read. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? And now listen to this. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now, last Lord's Day, I talked about how most religions' purpose is helping us feel good about ourselves, to help us understand that we please God if we follow a specific recipe, and that there is much we can bring to the table to assist in our own salvation. And this brings up the serious question, what do we bring to God unto our salvation? The Bible teaches us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, but what do we bring unto Him? Scriptures describe the things we bring to God for our salvation. We bring Him our hubris, our pride, our self-aggrandizement. James and John's mother begged the Lord Jesus to give her two sons places of primacy in His kingdom just after He described how He would die to save us. Then, too, there's our ignorance and rejection of Christ's teaching. We bring that before God. Peter denounced Christ's substitutionary death in the place of sinners because it would derail what Peter thought he wanted. We bring unbelief and foolishness, too. Christ told the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they were foolish not to believe all the prophets had written about Him. We bring our lethargy and our disinterest. When Jesus was earnestly praying in the garden over the death He would die, Peter, James, and John fell asleep repeatedly. And don't forget our cowardice. We bring that too. All the disciples forsook Jesus and fled when He was kidnapped and taken to be crucified. Worse still, our conspiracy and betrayal is ever present, for Jesus was conspired against by the government and the rulers and betrayed by Judas in His death. And don't forget our injustice, for Christ was treated most corruptly by the legal system. Pilate found Him completely without fault at all, and yet still bent to the demands of the mob for blood. And worst of all, we bring our murder to God. We murdered His Son on the cross. What appealing things we all have to bring to God in our religion. Some of them we are even proud of and claim they are acts meant to please the Almighty. But in the end, what we bring to God is everything that is offensive and discrediting and evil and repugnant to Him. This is our contribution to our salvation. The Scriptures report that we are all guilty sinners and that we heap up before God our crimes, and that is all we really have to present to Him. But praise God, He brought the sacrifice. It was foretold through Isaiah that our Lord Jesus would be led like a sheep to the slaughter. God made our Lord Jesus an offering for our sin, and Jesus bore on the cross the sins of many. We brought the sin, God brought the sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews, the writer describes how Jesus is the better high priest and states in chapter 8 that as a priest, he must have something to offer as a sacrifice. Then at the end of chapter 9, the writer reveals what that sacrifice is. By His own blood He entered once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then in Hebrews 10, it states explicitly, we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. False religions celebrate the things that sinners bring before God for their salvation. But the saints celebrate what God provided when He delivered up the Savior as our Lamb to be slain to take away our sin. Therefore, there is no glory or praise or honor in what we do, but all the praise and glory belong to Christ for what He did for us on the cross. We brought the sin, but praise God, Christ provided the sacrifice to take away our sin. And now all of our sin, everything we brought to God, is consumed in the dying body of the Savior. All our crimes are expunged by His blood shedding at Calvary. And so what we brought to God for our salvation is buried in the deepest sea, cast behind God's back, never to be remembered against us anymore, forever. And now I thought this week how true it is that there could be no end of preaching about the perfection of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. And we have preached on it many, many, many times. You know, God required a sacrifice without spot or without blemish. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find recorded this requirement over and over again, that they were to be careful to bring an animal as a sacrifice without spot or without blemish. Picturing, of course, how the Lord Jesus would be perfectly without sin at all. He would be without spot and without blemish as God's Lamb. We see in Exodus 12, it said that the people must choose out a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish and keep it up for 4 days before it's sacrificed as a Passover. And then in Leviticus, there is the chapter that describes a series of sacrifices for various people, segments of society, if you will, that commit a trespass against the Lord. And I want to read to you excerpts from this passage, Leviticus 4, to point out to you, to underscore two things. One being the fact that the sacrifice must be without blemish. In Leviticus 4, the Lord spoken to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord." Then skipping down to verse 22 of Leviticus 4. "When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." End of verse 26. "And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." Skipping to verse 31, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering." Verse 35, "And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him." Notice that in all these cases, the sinner brings an offering, and it has to be perfect without blemish. And he lays his hand upon the head of that offering and kills the sacrifice, as if to say to God, "Transfer my sin, my crime upon this little animal, and punish him, judge him by death and by consumption by fire, that I might be made clean." And the Lord promises that He will forgive that sin. And so it is very clear that God required a perfect offering for sin. And so later the Lord rebuked Israel for bringing unfit sacrifices to his altar. In Malachi chapter 1, God rebukes the country and rebukes the priests for doing so. "Where have we despised thy name?" they ask the Lord. "Ye have offered polluted bread on my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" So you see, they're bringing things to the Lord that they wouldn't even give to an important person that they were trying to impress. And that's because the table of the Lord is contemptible to them. They treat God as an inferior to be assuaged or to be impressed or to be satisfied or to be obeyed. He's less important to them than their local prince or the king when it comes time to them being careful to satisfy his requirements, to obey his commands, or to honor him. And then it says down in verse 12, "And ye have profaned it," that is, the offering and the sacrifice, "in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I respect this? Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" So, you see, they had not followed after the principal requirement that they bring an offering without blemish. And think about how amazing this is, that this was necessary, that they should be reconciled to God, that there should be an atonement made, and they cared so little for it that they just brought the scraps of the flock to the Lord, as if they were just trying to go through the motions and didn't really care what any of it meant or how the Lord would be displeased because of it. And you know, it just made me to think as I thought of this week. Praise God, he didn't depend upon us to bring the sacrifice. We'd have been like those old Jews. We wouldn't have taken it as seriously. We wouldn't have been able to find a sacrifice without blemish. The sinner always brought the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was part of his job. It was part of his penance that he had to pay. It was part of the cost of his sin that he should have to produce the sacrifice, give up a valuable animal in order that his sins might be atoned for. But the Lord didn't depend on us to bring the sacrifice. He brought, he provided the lamb in his own Son, the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't have brought one that was without blemish. We couldn't have brought one that was without blemish, could we? Because what we needed was a man to substitute himself in the place of poor lost men. And we needed that man to be perfect in all his ways like the Lord Jesus was. Where are you going to find somebody like that? Isn't that the problem we have, that all of sin comes short of the glory of God? We're all unrighteous before him, and we're all like a fading leaf and so forth. But the Lord Jesus came into this world incarnate in human flesh to be that perfect offering for sin, that perfect substitution. And therefore, God did not rely upon us to produce the sacrifice. He produced it himself in Jesus. You know, nothing we could produce would ever do. Nothing that we could bring would be satisfactory for a final removal solution to our problem of sin and rebellion against God. And Hebrews 10, of course, outlines this well when it says that the law was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Therefore, it can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then should they not have ceased to be offered? His point was that as hard as they tried to bring one without blemish and as faithful as they might have been, the fact of the matter was they kept sinning and they kept having to be perfected, if you will. They kept having to be cleansed by the same offerings repeated, and that's because they were just a sign and a picture of better things to come. Because he says then in verse 2, "For then," that is, if they'd have been able to make them perfect, "they would have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. He's saying there that as long as you have to keep sacrificing and offering, you have not been purged of your sin, have you? This is the problem with the Roman Catholic scheme of representing Christ's offering for sin. Because they feel if they don't do that, then their sin's unatoned for and they'll be sent to eternal judgment. You see, they have degraded the value of the offering of Christ down to the level of just another animal sacrifice. It has to be repeated, has to be represented, has to be recapitulated in order to be efficacious, according to their false doctrine. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So here's the problem with anything we might bring. Man or beast, it wouldn't be perfect. Man or beast, it wouldn't take away our sin forever. But the Lord Jesus, offering one time for sin, did take away sin. And you know it says in 1 Peter 1, that you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there you see the description of the Lord Jesus, as if he were a lamb without blemish, without spot, sent to take away our sin completely. And it says he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but now made manifest in these last times for you. You see, Christ's offering was presented by God unto the people whom he would save. This is the sacrifice that is acceptable to me, that takes away sin. And it's all of my producing, none of yours. He didn't trust in us. He didn't rely upon us to scrape around to try to find an offering for sin. We brought the sin. He provided the sacrifice for the sin. He provided it because no other sacrifice would do to take away our sin. But you know, there's another thing he didn't depend on us for. He didn't depend on our priests either, did he? He didn't depend on our priests. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, through the Pentateuch, you'll see how complicated it all was. As George goes through these texts on Wednesday night, it just comes back to my mind over and over again, how complex, how complicated, how impossible that it should be done correctly every time. And if it's not done correctly, then it's not acceptable before God. And of course, then you come to the instance of Nadab and Abihu, where they offered strange fire before the Lord. It seemed pretty close to what the Lord had asked for. It used all the same implements and incense and so forth. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't what the Lord had commanded. And even though they were newly minted priests, God struck them dead. And this was always the problem, was to know whether your priest was doing it right. Because if he didn't do it right, you know, then maybe God wouldn't be pleased with the offering and maybe the sin wouldn't be atoned for. This is the reason why the Roman Catholic system has developed this idea that no matter how profane the priest is, so long as he's authorized by the church, all of his activities are all acceptable, regardless of how filthy he is. Because we have to be able to trust our priest, you know. If we can't trust your priest to do it right, then we're on shaky ground before a holy and righteous God. But God didn't depend on us to provide the priests either, did he? He didn't depend on the Aaronic priesthood that he had ordained all those years ago. No, he gave us a better high priest, a perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus. And he was made perfect by the suffering that he suffered in this world, the scriptures tell us. So he didn't depend on us to bring the sacrifice. He brought the sacrifice. He didn't depend on us to provide the priests. He provided a priest in his own dear son who would perform all the duties laid upon him. And you go through the scriptures and you see how often it says that he accomplished all the work, that he delighted to do the Father's will, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst," as he hung on the cross. that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the priests were not to drink alcohol during the performance of their duties. He refused the gall mixed with the cheap wine that they offered him. God provided perfect high priest. He didn't leave our salvation. He didn't leave the atonement of our sin up to some rickety, human, fallen, frail priest who might mess it up and who might pollute the sacrifice by his handling of it. No, he provided in Jesus the offering for sin, and he provided in Jesus the priest. And as we mentioned last Lord's Day, but which I want to focus on again this Lord's Day, there is one function that God left to us. One function that he left to us. If you listen to when I read those passages from Leviticus 4, God's replaced the sacrifice. God's replaced the priest. God's provided those things. What's the one thing that he left to his people? To poor lost men, what's that one thing he left to them to perform? Well, it's not nice. He left us to kill the sacrifice. You know, most people read through the Pentateuch and they don't pick up the fact that it was the sinner that killed the sacrifice. He killed his own sacrifice, not the priest. The priest took it from there, but the sinner laid his hand on the head of the sacrifice and killed the sacrifice. And then the priests took the blood and the body and offered it on the altar and sprinkled it wherever the law required that it be sprinkled. God left to us the killing of the sacrifice, but even then, not as penitent sinners. He trusted us to commit the murder of the Lord Jesus. That's what he left to us. That's the part we played in our humanity and in our shame. You know, we fit the place of the sinners, yet even in that, we come with completely abhorrent attitudes and purposes in our murder of the Savior. In the Old Testament, it was contemplated that when the sinner killed his sacrifice, his animal, he did so acting out of a feeling of shame and dishonor and grief and repentance and faith and obedience. These were the thoughts that were supposed to be in the penitent sinner's heart when he slew his own offering for sin. But those weren't the thoughts at all in the hearts of mankind when they murdered the Lord Jesus. To the contrary, when we perform the only part of Christ's sacrifice that was entrusted to us, we did it out of hatred and envy and to destroy the Son of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. We've preached on it many times, that the Lord Jesus was murdered by people who hated him, and for nefarious reasons, and in order that they might seize the kingdom, and because they would not have this man to rule over them. Think about where this leaves, and first of all, the Jewish nation. You see, they were so proud of their law and their temple and their priests and their sacrifices and how they had been entrusted with all these things by the one true God and how they were the only people who could offer an offering acceptable to God. And so God entrusted to them the offering that was acceptable to him, his own lamb. And what do? They go out and they murder him. They put him to death. All they end up being assigned is the murder of God's lamb. All they end up being assigned, after all that history, all that heritage, all that privilege, all of that being God's chosen people, in the end, all of their religious trappings and all of the glory of their temple and all of the history of the Aaronic priesthood and all of the word of the Lord passed down to them through Moses and the prophets and the psalmists. In the end, all they could be trusted to do was to murder the Lord of glory. They weren't entrusted with some high and noble exercise. where the crowning sacrifice would be made. No, no, no. The Lord could only depend upon their cold, dead, wicked hearts to carry out mechanically what it was that had to be done. The sacrifice had to be slain. And they carried it out. They carried it out with a malignant purpose, not like a penitent sinner slaying his own sacrifice in regret and shame and hope that God would be pleased and take away their sin. No, they murdered the Lord of glory out of their hatred of Him, out of their envy of Him. You notice that it was overseen by the priests. It was overseen by the high priest. But it wasn't in their mind being made as an offering for sin, was it? They were trying to preserve their place. They were trying to justify their unrighteousness before God and before the people. Another thing, if you look at it, they didn't even do the killing themselves. They farmed it out to the pagans, didn't they? They got the Romans to do the dirty work in all of this. But think of where this leaves us all as humanity. Because it's appropriate that we should be left the job of murdering God's Lamb. Because as humans, we are really good at murder. All of our existence, we have killed and we have slain. You remember after the flood, the first law that the Scriptures record of a criminal nature, of a criminal sanction, is the law against murder. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, Genesis 9:6. By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And yet the whole history of mankind is filled with innocent blood shedding. And our own country, saturated in the blood of innocent people, innocent babies, innocent civilians, innocent foreigners, the innocent on the street amongst our citizens. We are a bloody people. Just like Israel was a bloody people. You read the prophets and they condemn Israel for idolatry and for bloodshedding. They didn't get all off into the petty things of the law. They majored in the majors. Murder and idolatry and apostasy against their God. In our country now, we have this big upset about people who allegedly are dishonoring our flag or our national anthem. All dishonoring it. I wonder what would happen if people were taking the knee to protest the killing of all the babies or the killing of all the foreign civilians in other places or the killing of people in our own country. Thousands and thousands a year of adults and millions of little children that never get to breathe a life. We are bloody, bloody, bloody people, and yet we are consumed with complaints about how people are dishonoring the country as if to tell us that we're not a perfect place. How dare they dishonor our nation, which is such a great and glorious and perfect place? How dare them bring their complaints into the public arena and basically to confront us with something they don't like about America that we don't want to hear? What a hypocrisy, what a shame the whole thing is. While they dishonor the Lord by not attending His services when they go to their games on Sunday, they're worried about people dishonoring the flag and dishonoring the national anthem. Humanity is an expert at murder and killing innocent people. So the Lord knew He could count on us, you see, to carry out that one ministerial function of the offering of Christ. He didn't let us pick the sacrifice because we couldn't produce one. He provided Him. He didn't let us provide the priests because all of our priests were corrupt and dishonorable, but He provided the priests. He just left to us the killing of the sacrifice. In keeping with all the Old Testament sacrifices where the sinner kills the sacrifice, and yet we did it, not because we loved the sacrifice, but because we had murder in our hearts against Him. But then we come finally to this observation. Pilate said that he knew that for envy they had brought the Lord Jesus to be put to death. And you know, if you think about it, Christ's teaching touched upon the acceptability of their sacrifices, because Christ taught that if you didn't trust in Him, you'd go to everlasting judgment, but that everyone who trusted in Jesus, He would bring to everlasting life. But you see, they thought that their righteousness and their sacrifices were sufficient to bring them everlasting life. They didn't think they were perfect, but they thought that the sacrifices they made cleansed them of their sin. And now Jesus is coming and telling them that their sacrifices are no good. That's the implication. And they're smart enough to put two and two together. That Jesus was saying that their works and their sacrifices were not good enough to spare them eternal judgment. But if they would trust in Him, then He would save them. He would deliver them from the eternal judgment of sin, which is death and hell. And so Christ's teaching implied that God wasn't pleased with their offerings, because only those who trust in Him would be raised up. The rest judged, condemned. And they hated Jesus for His righteousness. They hated Him for His claim to be Messiah. And the fact that He preached that their righteousness and their sacrifices were unacceptable to God. He preached by implication that their sacrifices were unacceptable to God. And so for envy they slew Him. Which brings up the final point. In the murder of the Lord Jesus, we repeated the very first crime reported in Scripture, and we did it for the same reason, didn't we? When Cain murdered Abel, his brother. You remember what the reason was. Genesis 4, at verse 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. The process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You see why Cain had to kill Abel? Because Abel brought a sacrifice acceptable to God, and Cain didn't. And see, Cain killed Abel out of envy, because the offering Cain made was unacceptable to God. And so, because God would not accept Cain's offering, He killed his brother, who did bring an offering acceptable to God. And God has not been pleased by our offerings and by our righteousness, and we hated the Lord Jesus, who had the only offering pleasing to God, His own person, and so like Cain, for envy, we slew the Savior. The recapitulation of the first crime recorded in Scripture against the Lord of glory Himself. But you know, God used our hatred of His Son. God turned our despising of His Lamb to His glory, didn't He? You know, Cain's murder led to his destruction. You remember, he was cast out of the presence of the Lord. He said this was too severe a punishment to bear, but the Lord laid it on him for it. You remember? But our murder of the Lord Jesus led to the result of the perfect offering being made in spite of our envy, that Christ was the only perfect sacrifice and ours was unacceptable and displeasing to the Lord. Our murder of the Lord Jesus, unlike Cain's, did not lead to our alienation from God, but rather it led to the reconciliation of all who trust in the sacrifice to God, by which we can be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus. Now, we've been speaking physically and concretely about the murder of the Lord Jesus and the motives for it, how it recapitulates what Cain did to Abel. He killed his brother because God wasn't pleased with his sacrifice. And for envy of Abel's offering that was acceptable, He put him to death. So too, wicked men delivered up the Lord Jesus to death out of envy, because their sacrifices were no good. And only he had an offering that God would be pleased with. We've talked about that concretely and physically, but you know, spiritually speaking, our sins were what held the Lord Jesus on the cross, that he might pay all the price for our sins. As old Isaac Watts put it, our sins, our cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. But praise God, he provided the sacrifice, he provided the priest, we provided the killing. But the Lord has turned it to our benefit, we who've trusted in Jesus. And we gather around this table to celebrate the body and blood of Christ poured out for us, the perfect offering for sin that we had nothing to do with, providing, and presented before the throne of God by a priest that we had nothing to do with. God couldn't leave those things up to us and be sure they were done right. He provided the offering. He provided the priest. And now we're made whole by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your designating your Son to be your Lamb, to be slain for us, that he was willing to lay down his life for his people, and that you provided him a perfect sacrifice for sin when no other sacrifice could be found, and that you assured that his offering would forever purge all of your people who are sanctified, and that we don't have to look for any offering for sin. We don't have to find any replacement. We don't have to bring our own lamb, for you have already designated your Son. He has already laid down his life. He's already been slain for his people. He's already been raised and justified and glorified in your presence with exceeding joy. And Lord, we thank you that you have indicated to us by these means that his sacrifice has accomplished that which was its purpose to perform, forever cleansing the poor people that call upon you and put their trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you left us this feast to remember your Son by. Help us to remember what he did. Help us to remember the miserable part we played in the sorry spectacle, but that you took our crimes and you took our dishonor and our envy and our hatred, you took it and turned it into your glory and offered up by those means the perfect offering for sin. And now we can flood into the kingdom, into your presence by trusting in your dear Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me, he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." Number 93.